Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text is a portion of the scriptures just read, chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. And particularly the last bit, he ever lives to make intercession for them. Now notice the greatness of this man. That's how J.B. Phillips, in his New Testament translation, handles the first words of chapter 7, verse 4, which follow the writer's solemn introduction of Melchizedek as a type of Christ. Melchizedek is introduced to us both as a perpetual priest and as king of righteousness and king of peace. Now notice the greatness of this man, the writer explains. And this has been his whole theme in the epistle to the Hebrews. Notice the greatness of this man in the response that we just said. God has spoken in many and various ways through the prophets, but now in these last days he's spoken to us through his Son. Notice the superiority of the Son over the prophets. Notice the superiority of the Son over the angels. His superiority over Moses. His superiority over Joshua. The superiority of the rest he brings to what Joshua brought. Notice the superiority of this priest after the order of Melchizedek to the priests in the line and succession of Aaron. Notice, finally, how much better is the covenant that he brings. The covenant he has made in his blood, which is built on a better sacrifice, built on better promises, as we just heard. That single, once-for-all sacrifice of himself. A covenant and a sacrifice which brings better promises than the old, obsolete covenant. Don't fail to notice the greatness of that covenant, which has as its essence the forgiveness of sins. Now our text invites us to notice the greatness of this man in being able to save to the uttermost those who approach God through him, taking advantage of the new and living way that he's opened up. This salvation has been described by one commentator as all-embracing. Christ is able to save in every way, in all respects, to the uttermost, so that every want and need, in all its breadth and depth, is utterly done away. Once this salvation was put in place in Calvary, completely put in place, once and for all. And what's our Lord doing now? If we might say, what's he doing with his time? What's he doing until the end of time? Our text tells us that he's ever living to intercede for us. And this is how we are saved, through that intercession, that perpetual intercession. He's actively engaged to the end of time in ensuring that we reach that salvation, that nothing will separate us from God's love for us in him. As Franz Stalitz put it, the whole energy of that endless and unbroken life is expended in mediatorial interposition on our behalf. And this he does day by day, hour by hour. And he does this not as one who needs to go down on his knees and beg the Father, please be merciful to these people. No, he does it as the priest king who sits on his throne alongside the Father, at the Father's right hand. And he asks for what he wills from the Father, who always hears and grants his request. And during this Lenten season, and especially on Good Friday, Our minds are often going to be focused on the great servant song in Isaiah 53. The song of the suffering servant who once humbled himself and was put to shame, bruised and so forth for our transgressions to bring us peace. And then that chapter ends up with words about how this servant who was once humiliated is now highly exalted, and this servant made intercession for the transgressors. And that's what our Lord did, of course, on the cross. He prayed for those who were crucifying him. Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. That was how he carried out his priestly ministry then. And he still today is praying for his church without ceasing. During his earthly ministry, he constantly prayed for each of the disciples. When Peter's faith was failing, our Lord said to him, "Simon, Satan has wanted to devour you, to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith won't fail, and when you turn, strengthen your brethren." And now, what he did for Simon Peter, he's still doing today for his whole church on earth and for you and for me, at the Father's right hand. And we know the contents of his prayer, at least in outline. We know the contents of the great high priestly prayer from John 17, part of which is listed at the top of today's or this week's worship bulletin. This prayer in John 17 gives us the outline of what our Lord is doing and praying for us until the end of time. And what is that constant prayer for us and for his whole church? It can be summed up as basically two things. First of all, a prayer for the church's faith, and secondly, a prayer for the church's unity. The church's faith, first of all. For our faith, that we may be kept. That we may be kept. That we may be guarded in the Father and in the name that he's given for the Son. Kept in the Father, kept in the Son, kept from the evil one and from the evil one's temptation, wanting to make us weak and faint-hearted and give up. We are kept from the evil one, kept in the Father and the Son, and finally we are kept and sanctified in the truth. The truth of the word, as Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. We know how that word constantly sanctifies us and revives us when we're down. The first Jesus prays for the truth, that the truth will be established amongst us and in his people. And secondly, he prays for our unity. Not so much that we may become one, but that we may be one, that we may stay one, remain one. That we may maintain, or that amongst us there may be maintained, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that's his prayer for his whole church on earth. And for our synod, or rather his synod, his seminary, his congregation, and for each of us as individuals in all of our interpersonal relationships, that they may be one. That they may remain one, that they may preserve this unity amongst themselves. It's this prayer that will have not merely an external unity, an organisational unity, not merely avoid schism at all costs, but have a deep unity of heart and of mind and purpose. When I said there at all costs, perhaps that was a little bit careless, but one needs always to remember that truth and unity go together. Striving together, Jesus says, for the faith of the gospel, with one mind and one spirit. And so our Lord prays for our oneness and for the establishment of the truth amongst us. No careless betrayal of the truth, no careless schismatic tendency. What about our prayers? All of us would surely have to admit that we haven't always been on the same wavelength as our great high priest. We haven't always prayed for all men as we ought. We haven't prayed for our enemies the way he recommended we should, let alone for our friends. Have we always prayed for our enemies, even those enemies who bear the name of Christians? It's a great comfort to know that though we have failed as intercessors, that he never failed, he never flagged in his intercession for the whole church on earth and for each of us. He prays for us all as he did for Simon Peter long ago, that our faith won't fail, and that when we've turned, when we've repented, that we'll strengthen our brothers by word and by prayer. So this morning we thank God for the constant intercession of our great high priest. And our Christian response has been summed up for us very dutifully this weekend in one of the chorales. Jesus, who for me didst die, liveth now forever. When my hour of death draws nigh, let me waver never. May I e'er to thee be turned, O my faithful Saviour, give me but what thou hast earned, more I do not pray for. Amen. The peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.